Matthew chapter 6. If you're just joining us, you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair near you. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. Matthew is in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Malachi, before the book of Mark. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verse 22 to 24 this evening in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, studying it one verse at a time. Matthew chapter 6. The title of the message tonight is One Vision, One Master. Well, the Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, from the mid-20th century, tells the story of a farmer who one day happily went to his wife and with joy said, "Well, honey, you'll never believe this. Our best cow has given birth to twin calves, a red one and a white one." He said to his wife then, and honey, I feel that we should dedicate one of these calves to the Lord because of his goodness to us. And so what we'll do is we'll raise them up together, and at the right time we'll sell one, and we'll keep the proceeds for ourselves, and we'll sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work. And so his wife asked him, "Well, which one will we dedicate to the Lord?" And he said, "Well, there's no need to bother about that. Now we'll treat them both the same, and when the time comes, we'll just do what I say." A few months later, the farmer came out of the fields into his house looking dejected and unhappy. And his wife said, "Well, what happened? What's wrong? Are you okay?" And the farmer replied, "I have some very bad news to give you, honey. The Lord's calf has died. It is the Lord's calf that happened to die. A peculiar coincidence. Have we ever had the Lord's calf die?" The story illustrates perhaps a temptation common to all of us, I know for myself. While it is a temptation of our treasures, the thing I was going to give to the Lord, that's what died. But there's something deeper going on, which Christ will magnificently illustrate in the text tonight. More than just a temptation of stuff and hoarding, it's more of a temptation to not trust an all-good and all-perfect, a sovereign God who made all things and promises to provide what we need. That's the temptation. That even if our calf, as it were to die every time, even if that were to happen, that through Christ we have a dependable Father, the true God, who can be trusted, whether we have plenty or whether it's scarce, who can be trusted, and we can trust Him more than stuff to provide what we need. We can trust the God of stuff to give us what we need. The passage we're studying is really a secrets to a worry-free, a peaceful life, a life grounded, not in fretting over stuff, but resting in God. What a great God we have. Whether you've been a believer for decades or whether you have another spiritual persuasion, Christ will show us the true God who can be trusted, the only God. And so follow along as I read. I'm going to read Matthew 6. I'm going to read 19, verse 19 through 34, just to get the big picture of this passage we're studying, and then we'll zero in on verse 22 to 24. Follow along as I read. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then The light that is in you is darkness. How great is the darkness? No one, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you can, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, here we are in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a very powerful section that we're going to take our time through it verse by verse, because there is so much help from our Lord here. That we are people just like first century Palestinians, struggling. Perhaps they struggled more than us in the sense of the abundance that they didn't have. They didn't know what things like refrigerators and knowing what we're going to eat more than like a couple days at a time. That was really a foreign concept to them. And so Christ is preaching the Sermon on the Mount as he goes through all the Galilean villages here. There are about 200 at the time. This is one sermon, Matthew 5 through 7. It's a really go-to sermon for Christ because he knows that we worry. He knows that we are a people who worry, who trust in stuff rather than the God of stuff. And so this is situated in the book of Matthew here. Matthew pens this gospel, this inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ about 50-ish A.D., for really one huge reason, that is to endear us to God himself, to the person and finished work of Christ, to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And this marvelous sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, Christ is really addressing things. And you have to love this sermon because it's for everyday, this street-level life. And that's the kind of stuff that Christ addressed and spoke to. The life where like 99% of our life is lived. And so we arrive at this subsection, verse 19 to 34. Now, he's not saying wealth and stuff are intrinsically evil, but the worship of them are, over against the worship and the trust in God. The worship of God. There are, more specifically, he's saying in verse 19 to 24, which is a subsection of 19 to 34, he's really saying, look, there are two ways to approach life. In verses 19 to 21, we saw a few weeks ago, there he illustrates it in terms of treasures. You can store your treasures on earth or in heaven. And then here in verse 22 to 24, to 23, he's going to say there's two visions that illustrate the two ways of life. Ultimately trusting in God or ultimately trusting in ourselves and our stuff. And then in verse 24, he's going to say, or let me put it another way, there's two masters. You serve stuff or you serve the God of stuff. Which will you have? Very helpful to ground us. Not so much, again, in finances, but in worship. Who's our hope in? Who is our trust in? This will have a huge impact on topics as we then go into verse 25 and down on topics like worry, anxiousness, depression, frustration, disappointment. Trusting that our Father knows and then responding in worship. So with that, the big picture idea, verses 22 to 24, it's in your bulletin, just sort of a bird's eye view of the forest here of our study is this. Though we are easily enslaved to stuff or to anything except God, through Christ we have the privilege of serving and loving a providing, all-knowing Father God instead of the disappointing and fleeting things of the world. That's sort of the helicopter view of verse 22 to 24. Now, as you heard Christ teach this, you really see an underlying theme here. Pillars upon which his command to not worry and to use our stuff for God and to trust. There's really some pillars upon which that teaching sits. And there's sort of three assumptions here. I'm going to put them up here. And we must not forget these as we study these teachings. The first assumption is this. Is that God, he is a father. Christ is assuming this in verse 19 and 34. That God is a father to all who trust in Christ for forgiveness. We get that from many places. John 14:6 being one of the foremost. Where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. So Jesus is saying, there is a way to know God, the true God, as Father, and the way is through me, through trusting in Christ. But the answer to the question is, how do we meet God? How do we know God? How do we have peace, permanent peace with God, fellowship with God for all eternity? Answer, Jesus. That's what Christ is saying. That through his death on the cross, that the thing which alienates all humanity from God and separates all humanity from God, Christ took care of that on the cross, our sin. That we have fallen short of God's perfect commands, his good will for us. That really God's will for our lives could be summed up two ways, that we would love God perfectly and love humanity the same. And Christ says that we have all failed that. The Bible really it's really no secret. The Bible is unflinchingly explaining that, look, you have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is there's a way back to God, to know God as Father. That we can come out from under judgment and come come under God as our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. That Christ substituted himself on the cross. His death wasn't that of an unfortunate martyr so much as an intentional self-substitute. That our sin would be put on Christ and he would be punished for it. And he rose victoriously from the grave to show that God the Father then accepts his work, his death, his substitutionary work for us. That through faith in Christ then we have a way back to God the Father. It is through Christ. The answer to the question is, where's the place that we know God and meet him? The answer to that is Jesus. Through faith, not our works. If we can't work our way up to heaven, heaven has to come down. And so that is the first most critical thing that is assumed here in this passage. That through Christ we can actually know God as Father permanently. That's the message of the Bible. That's the gospel of Christ. This passage assumes that as Christ is speaking to people who know God as Father. Second assumption that second and third that this passage operates under is that furthermore he is the all perfect. God is the all perfect Father to his children. And that is in verse 32. You can look there in Matthew 6. Your heavenly Father, he knows you need all these things. And then third assumption, as Father, he knows and gives his children what we need. You can see Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, God the Father even takes care of birds, and through trusting in me, do you think he won't take care of you? He will. So please see everything that we're going to talk about tonight in verses 22 through 24 in light of these three critical, most important truths. So So with that then, our outline for this evening, 4 verse 22 to 24 is this. We'll see five truths for the joy of trusting in the providing God and Father. In this passage, you're going to see five truths that help us really embrace the joy of trusting in the providing God and Father. Number one is this. Everyone, very, very basically, everyone lives with one of two kinds of vision. Everyone lives with one of two kinds of vision. Verses 22, this is sort of what's happening in verses 22 to 23. Of course, we're not talking about physical vision with the eyes, but a spiritual vision, an outlook on life, or a worldview. There are ultimately one of two by which we live, the focus of the heart, the priorities, and so on, focus on the true God or all other things that guides our life. This is what Jesus is saying here, big picture. Again, two treasures, verse 19 to 21, two visions, verse 22 to 23, two masters in verse 24. Look at verse 22 with me. Jesus says this, "The eye is the lamp of the body." The lamp of the body. Now, at first glance, I don't know about you, but when I've looked at this teaching in the past, it sort of seems like a randomly thrown in proverb. In otherwise teaching on trusting in God as Father and providing and so on, but it fits in perfectly to Christ's sermon here. The lamp, the eye is a lamp of the body. Christ begins really with a metaphor, an axiom. Lamp is something which provides light, which begs the question, to where does it provide light? The text answers the question, to the body. And this is furthered by the next phrase, if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. So basically, it's a metaphor to say the focus of our life, represented by the eye, will affect the entirety of one's life, represented by the body. And he's going to say there are not 8, 20, 900, but ultimately two ways to live life. Focus on God and all others. And the one which you are operating under has massive implications, number one. Number two then, with God as Father, Christ would have us know, with God as Father, picking up that theme, we can focus on Him completely and know He'll care for us. What a great truth this is, that with God as Father, we can focus on Him completely. Our eyesight, our vision, as it were, can be focused on Him completely, knowing He'll care for us. Look back at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If then your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Now, this word clear here in the original Greek, it's a word that it would be better translated. It has the idea of without ulterior motives. It could be translated. Or it means the idea of wholeheartedly or single-purposed. Free from inner discord is another way. Upright or pure is the idea of this Greek word translated clear. This guy's idea of single focused. If your eye is singly focused. Also, interestingly, the Greek word is very similar to the word from in James 1:5. It's translated generous, where James said, God who gives generously. It's related to that word. Which is fascinating because it suggests a correlation between the idea of biblical generosity and a single-mindedness, upright, pure motives. So, it's a word then in this metaphor to describe a condition of our heart, our motives, our motivations, our worship. So we might translate verse 22 as if the eye or life focus is without ulterior motives, it is pure, it is single vision, single purposed, then the whole body will be lit up. Focus of the heart. So then the implied command in verse 22 to 23 is a trust. The implied command is a trust in God as a providing, saving Father. He's got it dialed in our lives, and so we can have a single focus on Him. And of course, this is confirmed in verse 33 of chapter 6. Look there really quick where he says, seek first the kingdom. Seek, a word of eyesight, of pursuit, of looking. So you see that parallel to here in verse 22 then. Now, as we do, as we take that approach to life, that vision, notice the promise of God. Things will be added to us. All things that we need. God will take care of it is the idea. If we make Christ our priority. The idea here is very similar to Hebrews 12. I'll put that up here really quick, where a similar thing is endeared to us, where the writer of Hebrews says, look, let us lay aside every encumbrance of life, all these things that tangle us up, which might not be sin, but definitely lay aside sin also, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Do you see that there? The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then another sort of eyesight, as it were, terminology, verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary. Implying that taking our eyes off Christ is really going to cause us to grow weary, or worry, as in Matthew 6. A single focus. You may have heard, or some of you may have had, or have, the physical condition of the eye called diplopia. Diplopia, which is a double vision, in some cases more than double vision, where you see multiple objects, so there is only one there. And it really, they say that physicians say this can cause a hazardous condition, because it can cause a disruption in your balance. Your horizon kind of shifts as you see multiple, a struggle to stand, a struggle to walk straight. Again, that can cause you to be susceptible to all kinds of dangers, like falling, hitting your head, if you're driving. Double vision. And so it is spiritually here, which is what Christ is saying in some sense. That a double vision spiritually, or more, or triple, in our hearts, it'll cause a wobbly, imbalanced life, susceptible to a fall. How's your vision? How is your spiritual vision? Might you have a case of spiritual diplopia? Do you, like I do too many times, have a wandering eye that gets fixed on things and trinkets of the world? Wandering eye, or a worrying eye. That one eye that's fixed on gold and glitter rather than God. Like the physical condition, that spiritual condition can cause a stumble, a fall, an imbalance. We can have both eyes on a faithful, providing Father. This is about as practical as it gets for life. This has huge implications, probably the biggest of all, which is woven throughout the passage, is this. We'll put it up here, just so we need not forget it. This is the implication. We need not forsake God's priorities in order to get God's provision. That is about as practical as it gets. We need not forsake God's priorities to ensure we get God's provision, to ensure that we get care, that we get a roof and we get food and that we're cared for, the stuff we need. Just let that sink in for a minute, please. We don't need to ease up on seeking God's kingdom to ensure we get God's care, in other words. Our double vision is not going to further God's provision. Think of it this way. Some of us have kids or will have kids. Ask yourself, do your children need to disobey you in order to get you to provide their needs? Do your children have to be sort of half committed to you as their parent in order to get you to take care of their needs? Do they have to, like, go out shopping because you forget? How much more than your Heavenly Father who knows, such that we can fully seek His kingdom? We never have to forsake God's priorities in order to get His provision. What a deadbeat dad that would be if God, if that was like, we had to take care of stuff for Him. That's not the case, though. Because we have a faithful Father who knows and loves us. When it comes to our needs, we never need to compromise God's commands in order to confirm that we get God's care. We do not need to do that. And many of us would say, oh, totally, yeah. But a lot of us, we say the total opposite with our lives, if you're like me sometimes. We operate by man logic rather than God's commands. And in doing so, we're really forsaking God. We're really telling Him an absurdity. Well, God, you know, nice try. But you need my help here. We're forsaking the first thing, faithfulness to God. At the heart of really spiritual double vision is a lack of trust in God. It's very basic. It's a small view of God, a terribly inaccurate view of God, which is why Christ will rebuke us in verse 30. You of little faith. Why is your view of God so small? You have little faith. Perhaps you've read that verse in the book. You've heard of the book Self-Trust. Verse No Faith 3:16. Have you read that verse before? Verse No Faith 3:16. It goes like this. Obey God faithfully, but in those certain seasons when you're not sure how it's going to work out, well, compromise a bit on that single focus priority of God and just have a little season of sin to make sure you get what you need because God might need your help. End quote. No faith. 3:16. Have you seen that verse? For some of us, that's our life verse. It's our life verse, unfortunately. That double vision. It's saying to God with our actions, God, yes, you may be a loving, sovereign, all-perfect God who made and owns everything in the universe, but you're going to need my help in the case of my life. I know you made the universe from nothing, but my situation right now is a little over your head, God. It's a little over your head, so sorry, I'm going to have to compromise a bit on seeking you hard in order to make sure I can put a meal on the table for myself, but keep trying hard, God. Pat God on the head. Keep trying hard, and God, give me a ring if you need more advice. Our double vision, spiritually, in effect, says something like that to God. How might you be easing up on God's priorities to ensure you get God's provision? No faith, 3:16. What area is it for your life? Is it finances or a particular relationship status or just coming to church on Sunday? Or trusting God to be a part of a church? Or material needs or a job? Look, we all know these things are hard. It takes work, sweat, and toil a lot of times. But God is saying, look, I am such a good God, He says, that you never need to compromise my priorities to get my care. That's never a situation you'll be faced with. The eye is the lamp of the body. Look back at verse 22. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Your whole body being full of light. Notice the consequence of that single vision is your whole body full of light. What does this mean? There's one word in the Greek which is translated full of light. The word means illumined or brightness. Light is a very common New Testament metaphor, really, to speak of just God-honoring sincerity of the heart, integrity of the heart, a bright, shining soul. Consider the results of that single-purposed vision. There's about four at least. I want to show you four results, at least four, that correspond to this, your body being full of light. Number one is this, clarity. Clarity. This has the idea of clarity. That single vision produces a clarity. Not physically necessarily, but when the soul is bright and shining because of that single vision, there's clarity. Clarity in thinking, what I should be doing in life, decisions I should be making. Clarity. Second, there's direction. That single vision focus brings, number two, direction. direction. When the soul is bright, being illumined, I really know what direction I should be taking in life. For the most part, it's not always easy, but I know the way to live. I'm not out at sea just without a rudder or anchor. I have direction, second. Third, integrity. That's the third benefit corresponding to the idea of an illumined soul. Integrity. Brightness in our heart. Integrity. When the soul is bright, there's this honesty. I have nothing to hide from God, and not that I could ever do so anyways. But there's so much peace in that, isn't there? When you have a clean conscience by God's grace alone, this brightness of soul speaks to that. I'm not trying to darken certain areas of my life or shut things out of His sight. Full of light. Third, integrity. Fourth, joy. That single-focused pursuit brings a joy, a peace with God, illumined physically, physically speaking, I should say. There's something about really a sunny day. We've sort of had our quota of those this fall, I suppose. But there's this joy when it's sunny out. And so it is spiritually. When there's that single vision running towards Christ, there's just that brightness in the soul, peace, and so on. These are the rewards that God gives for that single focus. What great rewards they are, too. Well, number two. Number three, then. Life focus elsewhere, number three. Then Christ darkens the soul. So again, you see, there's the two ways here, the two visions. Life focus elsewhere than Christ compounds darkness in the soul. What is this saying here? Look at verse 23. But Christ gives a contrast. On contrast to that single focus, if you have this spiritual diplopia, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So this answers the question, okay, God, what's the alternative lifestyle and focus? There is only one. And the Greek word here translated bad, it means evil in the moral sense. So there's one or two here, right? Christ is very helpful. He clarifies things. So the opposite of a single-focused pursuit of Christ, trusting in God as Father, the opposite of that very clearly, according to Christ, is evil. Why? Again, because it's idolatry. It is an idolatry, as we're seeing all over this passage. It's a trust in stuff. It's a trust in me. It's no faith, 3:16, a high view of self, that it's sort of, that I'm like the fourth person of the Trinity. God needs my help. It's an idolatry. In other words, it's a worshiping, trusting something other than God. That's fundamentally why it is evil. That's a breaking of the first commandment. You shall worship no other thing but God, especially and including yourself, especially and including stuff, especially including thinking that you have a better way how to like organize your schedule, your life, your priorities than God. Fundamental to that is really an idolatry. Evil, Christ says. Wow. If your eye is evil. You've heard the expression evil eye. Have you heard that before? Evil eye. That comes from God's word. Places like Matthew 20, very quickly. Put it up here. Matthew 20, verse 15. This is, Christ tells a story here. He says, but when the first came, the laborer here, it's a parable you may be familiar with. They supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius, which was a day's wage then. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne and the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil? Because I'm good. So here in Matthew 20, Jesus is telling the story to illustrate the idea that his death on the cross is enough to pay for any and every sin, whether a person trusts in him when they're 8 or 88 or their deathbed. That they might have lived a life of 100 years of sin, but that, and they die 5 minutes before they die, they can believe on him and all their sins forgiven because his death on the cross is enough, or they might have believed in him when they were 5. You get the picture. Some people who might have a problem with that. I was sharing the gospel with a guy, and he said exactly this. He was brilliant. He said, "I have a problem with that, because that means if someone just 5 minutes before they die, who's 100 years old, I mean, they can go to the same place as a guy who, when they're 10, they believe on Christ." And of course, the answer to that is, yeah, Christ's death is that valuable. But point is, God has the right to be that generous to whoever he wishes. God is that generous, isn't he? So he uses the story of day laborers agreeing to work for a denarius, the average day's wage. And then he, is, in effect, says, look, you agreed to pay for to work for that. And do you have, last verse there, look at verse 15. He says, do you have an evil eye? Because I decided to be generous? In other words, you don't want people to experience that kind of generosity? You're jealous, you have a high view of self, is the idea. And to illuminate this even further, Proverbs 23, another verse put up here. Solomon writes, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heaven. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. Now, this isn't a prohibition of having wealth, but of worshiping it. Of centering your focus on it. Wearying yourself. And it's been said that having wealth merely mandates a greater responsibility to God to be generous with it. So be careful what you wish for. Now, notice the focus on eye here in verse 5. When you set your eyes on it, the vision is on gold, not God. It'll fly away for all of us inevitably, some sooner, some later. But look at the last phrase, verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man. The phrase selfish man in Hebrew literally says evil eye. Selfish man literally in Hebrew says evil eye. So those who are listening to Christ here in Matthew 6, being familiar with the Old Testament, they would understand exactly what he's talking about. If your eye is evil, if you're just fixated on all my stuff, my shekels, my barns, my bank account, trusting in stuff, he's talking about a spiritual double vision here, which is an evil eye, as it were, right? A heart that is greedy. Where greed doesn't mean someone who hoards stuff. Greed, biblically, in the Bible, means someone who is unthankful, who is ungrateful to God for what they have. Who is discontent, whether they're dirt poor or extravagantly rich. Greed is not first about stuff, but the heart. If your eye is evil, he says, verse 23, your whole body will be full of darkness. The consequent then is, look what it says in verse 23, your whole body is full of darkness. Again, we're darkness in the New Testament. It means morally dark. All that is contrary to the holiness of God, there is evil inside you. Don't think that a little unthankfulness is a small thing, Christ is saying. That's straight up evil. Discontentedness is straight up evil, he's saying. It's dark. It's darkness, also spiritual darkness, an inability to clearly discern, to align our lives with God's priorities. We're kind of in a fog. We're kind of in a fog in our thinking. And what's worse of all that is that darkness produces really a darkness to understanding that we're darkened. Blindness to our blindness. Charles Corliss says, greediness corrupts the entirety of a person's life with evil. So the idea is really the fruit of this idolatry is a materialism, a double vision that will compound darkness. A life lived for the empire of me will be no bigger than me. It's a life where we experience a brief intoxication with the stuff we get, but a long drawn out emptiness in the end. It darkens the soul. If then, look at the end of verse 23, if then the light that is in you is dark, how great is the darkness? How great? It's a warning that those of us who have double vision, who are discontent, who really were living that if only I had this, whether it be stuff or relational status or people's opinion, if only there's just this discontent. Christ is warning us that there is a darkness in you, and it will be a compounded darkness if it's not repented of. It is dark. Two types of vision then, two types of outcome. Well, number four then. Moving on, two types of vision. Number four, everyone serves one of two masters. The next point here, look at verse 24 with me. Everyone serves one of two masters, verse 24. Notice what he says. No one can serve two masters. Jesus, again, just like verse 22 and 19, another axiom and a very powerful one. Why can't we serve two masters then? That begs the question. Because, I mean, if you think about it, it would be possible to serve like four masters if each of those masters only needed 25% of our time and attention and focus, right? We can serve four masters. But Christ is speaking of quite another thing here. Bringing our lives down again, just one or two things. That there exists a condition in which it is impossible to serve two masters. Which must mean this idea of serve he's talking about, really it is a 100% allegiance, not a 20, not an 80, not a 52, such that we can only serve one master. And sure enough, the Greek word that Christ uses here is very telling. Serve, do you see that word? No one can serve two masters. The word serve, literally in the Greek, it means to slave. To slave. And that word master, it means Lord in the Greek. These are common words in the New Testament. They had a very rich meaning in ancient Greco-Roman culture. A slave, just to give you an idea of the word here, a slave was someone who was owned by a lord. A lord is an individual, of course, who owned slaves. That's what this word means. And again, we're talking ancient Greco-Roman culture, not American. And so the Greco-Roman slavery was often not a cruel one. Though that might be tough to imagine. But a slave was property of their lord. They were, and so in these days, when a slave was acquired by a master, his will, his desires, completely conformed to the will of his master. Every want, every ambition, every dream, every goal was in total subjection to that of his master. That's what this word means. And that was the slave's purpose. It was much more than a job, because in a job you clock in and you clock out and it's done. I do what I want with the rest of my time. Not so with a slave. There's no clock. His commitment and dependence was entirely on master. But at the same time, his lord, who owned him, had the duty of providing his care of a roof and food, safety. Because he owned him. So the slave would give 100% of allegiance to and service and love and loyalty to his lord. But the master, the lord, would provide 100% of needs, which were needs indeed, to the slave. This is what the word slave has in mind here. And again, the word master being Lord, it's the most common term. This is very telling. It's the most common term for Christ in the New Testament. This word Lord is used about 700 times in the New Testament. And to give you an idea, the title Savior for Christ is only used 24 times in the New Testament. So you can see what God wants us to think about Jesus. He's Lord. Most common title. We get to be by faith in him as property. We get to be his servants. We get to trust in him. And we get to come under his total care, His commitment, His ownership, and there's no better place to be because He is so good and such a good God. So then it makes sense then, both based on that meaning, that we can't serve more than one master. It's going to either be glitter and gold or God. Fourth, fifth. Number five, with God as Father then, we can serve Him exclusively and know He'll care for us. With God, with this kind of God, we can serve Him exclusively and know He'll care for us. That's the slave-lord relationship. A love, a loyalty, a commitment, an allegiance. This is the normal. When Christ is teaching and the Bible is finished in the first century church, this was the very normal idea of Christianity. That is biblical Christianity. Such that all others are really a false Christianity. That God isn't to be thought of as Santa Claus or cosmic grandpa or heavenly vending machine, someone I just sort of selectively obey because He loves us so much that He's Lord 700 times. There's no other Lord we would rather have, is there, either? No other Lord. Praise God. So, look at verse 24. Tell us more about this, Jesus. No one can serve two masters. Either He'll hate the one and love the other, or He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. Very clear, right? Very clear. In other words, a divided loyalty means disloyalty when it comes to trusting God and Christ. To be loyal to the master of stuff, comfort, people's opinion, my reputation, sex, job, free time, whatever, means I'm going to have to be disloyal to God. Coming under Christ means I come out from under all of those terrible taskmasters, all those other things. You can't serve God and wealth. It's clear enough, right? Clear enough. Again, and Christ is speaking to a first century Middle Eastern audience who, for the most part, were dirt poor. I mean, abject poverty here. Day-to-day meals. Day-to-day paycheck. Which must mean then, so let us be careful of not thinking of ourselves as wealthy. Wealthy, compared to the world, means like having food for more than a few days. Having more than what we need to survive, like more than a roof and a bite of bread. Having a little bit of a savings account. I mean, you're wealthy. You're wealthy. What do we serve, really? What's your master? What's your functional master? A couple quick ways to diagnose this. Just four quick questions to ask yourself. Really, what is our master? Oh, we'll get to those in just a minute. You can take that down. A couple quick things. First, ask yourself, what do you get anxious about when you don't get it? What do I get anxious about when I don't get it? What causes worry or anxiousness? Lay awake. That might be your functional Lord. Number one. Number two, to diagnose this, if only. The if only lifestyle. How do you complete this sentence in the tape of your head? Where we think, if only, insert blank. If only I had, insert blank. If only my life was, insert blank. If only I had a certain relational status. If only I had a certain financial status. If only people's opinion, then. That could be your functional Lord. If only. The if only lifestyle, by the way, is a brutal one, isn't it? The problem of the if only thinking is it tells God that, well, He's sort of in control. He's sort of a good father. But God, if only. God in this. It's idolatry. Now, it could be argued that well-being does exist in coffee and steak. But you see, we make these lists, right? If only I had But too often we say out of our mouths, yes, I believe God is sovereign, but if only. Third, diagnosing what we serve. Willingness to let go. How willing are we to let go of certain things? How willing are we to not white-knuckle certain things in our life? I mean, anything. One of my mentors once said, even when it came to his kids, he said, look, one of my mentors said, I love my kids greatly, and he does, and did. I know him personally. But he said, if God wanted to take my kids and he wanted them to be a missionary somewhere else for life, I need to be ready for that, because ultimately, they're not my kids, they're God's. The only thing I can grip and white-knuckle is God. Bottom line. And then fourth, diagnosing our Lord, our functional Lord, conflict catalyst. Conflict catalyst. What may have been a catalyst to conflict recently in your life? Where it's like, you were going to punish so-and-so, and someone threatened my little idol, and you might not have been 100% responsible for that particular conflict, but how did you kind of, I'll give them a piece of my mind, I'll show them. That thing that was a conflict catalyst, a catalyst to your conflict, very well might be your functional Lord. What's your functional Lord? Do you say, is one of your life verses, I shall love the Lord my stuff with all my heart and soul. I shall love the Lord my money with all my soul. I shall love the Lord my job. I shall love the Lord the reputation I have. I shall love the Lord people's opinions of me with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's your functional Lord? Now, what does this mean? Because, I mean, we can feel like sometimes that we are chained and we're a servant of our job, and certainly in a sense we are, in the sense that we need to do a good job at our work, or even, you know, I feel like I'm a slave to the lenders. But they don't own us ultimately. So what does this practically look like? That really, as we said earlier, that we never need to forsake God's commands to do what honors Him in all things. God is such a faithful, all-perfect, caring Father that for those in Christ, we never need to compromise His priorities to get what we need. And so that begs the question very briefly, what are God's priorities that we never need to compromise? And we looked at these a few weeks ago. Very quickly, just again, just 10 quick ones. God is so good that we never, hear this please, we never need to compromise these as life priorities to get God to care for us. Any more than your child needs to be like half committed to you as a parent to get you to love Him. God's priorities, trust in Christ as Lord and please Him. His priority is to consider others as more important than ourselves. If we have a family, to provide for them. Number three. Number four, to work a job, including the worker at home, if you're a stay-at-home mom. Number five, to do good to all, especially those in our church. Galatians 6, sharing the gospel with the lost. Number seven, help those around you in need. Galatians 1. Number eight, plug into and actively participate with a New Testament kind of local church. Hebrews 10, the one in others. So, for example, if I have things in my life which I suppose make it impossible to prioritize God's desires, God's priorities, then I may need to step back and ask God for wisdom, for that eyesight. How might I need to shuffle some things? And it can be hard, can't it? Ninth, dads leading their families in the things of God. If, as a dad, I'm not prioritizing this, I mean to step back and make some adjustments and get counsel and pray. This can be hard, but God isn't going to leave us in the cold here. God's priority also is to prioritize relationships with people who love God and challenge us to live for Him. Hebrews 3. And then God's priority is that we enjoy what God's given us in thankfulness. These are God's priorities. Again, you will never be faced with a life situation where, oh, well, I can't do that. That's no faith 3:16. we're not stepping back and trusting in God and just asking God, hey, God, could you help me see how I can actually? Because I know you love me. He's so good. He's so good. And this idolatry, this self-trust grieves him. Imagine again if you have kids. Or you will. Imagine one day your child comes home one day and he starts calling his toy or his action figure dad. Or he starts calling his bike dad. You see him gripping that bike. Oh, Mom, you're so good to me. Don't ever leave me. You roll into the house and he has his back to you and he's hugging his bike and saying, oh, Dad. Dad, thanks for all the care and the stability you give me. What will I do without you, Dad? Clenching that bike, that little $59.99 Huffy. Dad, I feel so relaxed when I have you. But when I don't have you, Dad, if only. How might that make us feel as parents? Because, I mean, we're thinking, son, daughter, the bike didn't, like, change your diapers as a newborn, warm up the bottle, go to work. Doesn't sing to you. The bike don't do that. I do. Perhaps this is the way that God sees us when we have that spiritual double vision. The double master thing. When we think we have to deprioritize God's priorities to make our life work. Oh, Dad. It's a problem. This is a picture of idolatry. And it is a grave sin. Idolatry is. Jesus' main point here is not so much, well, good people are not materialistic and good people are generous. Bad people hoard stuff. That's not so much his point. He's not saying the worst thing in life is to be materialistic and ungenerous. He's not saying that. He's saying the worst thing in life is to not worship the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That's the worst thing. Why? Because it's a violation of the greatest commandment. The only worse thing than being ungenerous, which is unloving to people, second greatest commandment, is idolatry, being unloving towards God, which is the first greatest commandment. It's a serious violation, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not go to heaven? Neither fornicators or idolaters. Wow, idolaters won't go to heaven. Ephesians 5, know this with certainty. No immoral person, impure, covetous man who is an idolater. But the good news is, which we'll celebrate here at the communion table now, is there is forgiveness. That there is forgiveness for idolaters like me. And people like me and like you who grab that bike and say, Dad, there is forgiveness. But for those of us with double spiritual vision, for those of us who have thought, well, I have to deprioritize God and kind of move up my priorities on the list to make life work. There's forgiveness. This is why Christ came to die. To die for those who have committed the grievous offense of idolatry and failed to love God. And the communion table represents that. We have the bread here and the cup. They are symbolic. The bread symbolizes his body, which was given for us. The cup symbolizes the blood, which was shed. Why? Because that was the price that had to be paid to cleanse sin and to grant forgiveness to those of us who have failed to love God like all humanity except for Jesus. And so when he went to the cross, he knew what he was doing. And in effect, he was taking that punishment that we deserve, who we do not deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve to go to heaven. Those verses are very clear. But Christ said, I will give you what you don't deserve if you repent and trust in me, forgiveness and cleansing. Verses like 1 Corinthians 6:11 again and 1 John 1:9. Wonderful verses. We'll put them up here really quick. If we confess our sin, notice it doesn't say if we do a bunch of good work and like be more generous and we'll go to, no, if you just confess, just ask his forgiveness, he'll cleanse you. And 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, speaking of those idolaters, but you're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, if you don't know Christ tonight, You can come and be cleansed of your idolatry by believing in Him right now. Not through eating bread so much and drinking the cup, but believing in the Christ who these elements represent. Believe in Him. Put faith in Him. Ask Him to forgive you, and He will. And then you can come and partake, maybe for the first time ever, meaningfully. And for those of us who know Christ, and like me, you've just failed us over and over, know that God forgives. We'll take this in a moment. We'll call us all up. You can grab the cup, grab the bread, and let's not make promises to God so much as just remember how much He loves us. Think about how His death pays for our sin, cleanses us from idolatry, and just thank Him. Just thank Him. When all of us, when we're ready, take a few moments, and I'll have the band come up and play softly here. Just take a few moments and confess your sin to God. And if you're unwilling to receive God's forgiveness, if you're unwilling to confess, if you have any grudges with anyone in here, by the way, and you're unwilling to ask God's forgiveness and ask their forgiveness, please don't come partake unworthily, 1 Corinthians 11 says. But again, all you have to do is ask forgiveness, and all of us when we're ready, come and partake. And then I'll instruct us and we'll all take it together. Well, that night, Jesus, he knew full well what He was about to do. The night before He was crucified, and He took the bread, and the bread symbolized His body that was given, that exchange, so the punishment that we deserve would be put on Him, that all who believe in Him by faith would be not treated according to their sins deserve, but treated as Christ deserve, and have the promise of eternal life. The bread is a commemoration of that. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take this in remembrance of me." Let's take it together now. He then took the cup and said, "This cup is the covenant of my blood." Covenant meaning promise. Promise of what? That by virtue of Christ's perfect life, Christ's righteousness, and His shed blood, that all our sins by faith in Him alone would be wiped away. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but with His shedding of blood, there is. And so He says, by the shedding of blood, by faith in me, I promise you the covenant, you are forgiven. Let's take it in remembrance of Him. Lord Jesus, we just thank You so much for Your love, that You would die for idolaters, die for those who have trusted in stuff rather than the God of stuff. We praise You for Your love. Let us go out this week now, Lord, as salt and light, showing something supernatural about life in Christ to the world as we trust in You, God, and not glitter and gold. In Jesus' name, amen.